beautiful passage. Let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, we ask that you be with us this afternoon, that we understand the writing on the wall, that at the end of this sermon, we will understand what this means for us and for our community, for we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. The writing on the wall is a very common English phrase. Something written in the Bible found its way. A lot of writings from Daniel finds its way into English literature. For example, clay feet, that comes from Daniel. Writing on the wall comes from Daniel. So we are now drawn to this episode in the middle of the kingdom of Babylon. And it's the last day of the kingdom of Babylon. All right, so it's very momentous. There are three lessons I like to draw from it. It's very simple. I made it all P's so that you remember very clearly. It's the party, it's the pride, and it's the power. Three things. All right, you can draw any way you like, but this is the way I like to cast it this morning. The first thing is that we learned you need to get to the right party. Pride, we need to get out of it. And last, power, we need to recognize its true source. First thing is getting to the right party. Here you actually have the last day of the kingdom. October 12th, 539 BC, well established. And if it's the last day, King Belshazzar makes a great feast. Imagine the last day of your life, and what you do is you organize it. Of course, he didn't know it was the last day, but it was close to the end. He makes a big feast. The first thing we notice is King Belshazzar. For years and years, non-Christian historians have been ridiculing Christians and saying, you know, your Bible is totally inaccurate. There's no such thing as King Belshazzar. All right? So there's all these. There's Nebuchadnezzar, we know. We've got Amel Marduk. We've got Neglissa, Labashi Marduk. And then you've got Nabonidus. This is unquestioned. All right? And then one day, they found in the 19th century in Ur of the Chaldeans, the 6th century BC plaque, which actually talks of Belshazzar. And now we actually have evidence, and this is in the British Museum, if you ever go to London, and we know that Belshazzar is the son of Nabonidus. Nabonidus didn't like to rule. He was an archaeologist, and he spent a lot of time in Saudi Arabia digging around, and he had a fallout with the priests because he used to worship other gods, the moon god called Sin. And they worship Marduk. So Marduk and Sin Bogam, not right. So they didn't like him. He was banished. And basically his son took over as co-regent as a second king. And if you can look in the book of Daniel, the Bible is very accurate. It says, if you can read the writing on the wall and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler. Why would you make him a third ruler? He's third ruler because Nabonidus, number one, number two is Belshazzar, and number three would be Daniel. He's historically totally accurate. Now, they have a party, but the problem is it's a wrong time for a party, okay? Because right outside Babylon, you have a big army and has totally defeated Nabonidus' army, which is the army of Babylon. And now they're outside the walls of Babylon, waiting to come in, a whole bunch of people. And basically, what you have, they're almost defenseless. This is the last day of the kingdom. So you have a party. Why would you throw a party? Well, you might throw a party for several reasons. One, you think the walls of your Babylon are so high, 327 feet high, nobody can scale that. It's so wide, you could put three chariots to run across it, 87 feet. They could not penetrate it, perhaps. Or you could throw a party so that your members of your political party don't join the other side. They keep jumping ship. In those days, they got kata also. All right, so they got kata. Because your kingdom is going to go down, your party is going to go down, people are going to join the other side. So you need to instill confidence that my party still has got traction. But look at what they do at this party. And King Belshazzar had a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine. They had vessels of gold and silver, all the wedding silver, all that he brings out. And he brings together his wives and his concubines that he might drink from them. You usually have a party, you never bring wives and the same party as concubines. Huh. You know why? Yeah, the two don't mix. So, right? You never bring your wife and your mistress to the same party. So he brings everybody. This is like, wow, one last fling, you know. And then they worship their gods of gold. They basically drink. So what you can see here is an intensification of sensual pleasure. Why are they doing this? Ernest Becker is a non-Christian author who wrote a Pulitzer Prize-winning book called The Denial of Death in 1973. He actually died three or four months after he wrote this book. But let's take it from a non-Christian. Why would non-Christians have party before when they see the shadow of death looming around them? He says that to live fully is to live with an awareness of the rumble of terror that underlies everything. What is the rumble of terror that underlies everything? You can't really live unless you deal with the rumble of terror that belies everything. And that rumble of terror is the fear of death. Every single person has to deal with this. And he says that the basic motivation for human behavior is our biological need to control our basic anxiety to deny the terror of death. So every single person's days are numbered. Everyone who sits here are numbered. You don't think about the day you die. You don't think about that moment you die. We manage to suppress it. But off and on, the anxiety will come up. And you have to deal with it. And how do we deal with it? If you die and there's nothing, and let's take a look at what Epicurus says. Life is good, make sure you enjoy it. So you are on death row. Tomorrow you will be executed. We give you lobster to makan. You can makan. I don't know why they have the last meal before you die, because nobody can really enjoy the lobster before they die. If death is all there is, Epicurus says, death doesn't concern us, because as long as we exist, death is not here. And then once it does come, we no longer exist, so nothing to worry about, because you won't be able to worry then. But the problem is, if what Epicurus is true, and a lot of people who are outside society are believing this, that death is all there is, then what happens after death doesn't matter anymore. Then what I do now, whether I slap you or I kiss you, does it make a difference? It doesn't, because it's all gone. It's all finished. And that's a human dilemma. The human dilemma is that we don't know what's beyond death, and so therefore we try to deny it, because if it is true there's nothing beyond death, then life is actually purposeless. This is the words of the Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And the preacher says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, Solomon, king in Jerusalem, says, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? So whatever you do under, so whether you're the king of England or whether you're the treasurer of the Federal Reserve Bank, does it really matter? Because everything is vanity. The word translated vanity is hebel, which is vapor. Can you remember the last time there was vapor? It doesn't stay. It doesn't stain. It doesn't do anything. So therefore, if we actually have no glory on our own, then all culture is basically an effort to glorify ourselves. Every culture is for us to give ourselves meaning, to deny the fact that we are finite creatures here today and gone tomorrow. If we are actually creatures, we are utterly insignificant, absolutely forgettable, totally insubstantial. Here today, like the vapor, and gone tomorrow. So what can we do? No human being can live, you know, like the last meal. None of us can live if this day is the last day and we just have the last meal. So therefore, what do? Ernest Becker says, because we cannot live like this, we cannot handle the anxiety of this, what we do is we resort to things that will take our mind so that we can cope. And what we do is, this is like our ancestors. Many people who come to Alpha, a lot of the older people who come to know Christ, can't convert. You know why? Their mother is 95. And she says, if you convert to Christ, nobody will lift joystick and I'll be forgotten. It is in our culture. Our culture is a way which human beings deal with the fact that we're totally insignificant. And how do we? Ernest Becker says there are about three ways in which we deal with the fact that we're insignificant. One is the romantic solution. Here the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from him. He brings together wives, concubines, it's sex, it's grotesque, you know, having all the enjoyment is a romantic solution. This is similar to our society. One Direction, look at the songs that we sing every day. Young people, baby, you light up my world like nobody else. The way you flip your hair gets me overwhelmed. But when you smile at the ground, it ain't hard to tell. You don't know, You don't know that you're beautiful. If only you saw what I can see. You understand why I need you so desperately. Right now, I'm looking at you, and I can't believe you don't know. This is you find your satisfaction in the romantic solution. If I can love someone, then that will have some permanence and significance to my life. Is that right? We all buy into that. Well, old-fashioned, your Hindu love song says, my lover is like God. If she accepts me, my existence is utilized. Isn't it? Now, if you... there was a nice show a couple of years ago, 2014, called The Fault in Our Stars. I don't know how many of you... This is the second service, so old fellas. Oh, two people at the back. Alex and his wife. Very romantic. Mid-20s or more, they watch this show. The Fault in Our Stars is a beautiful show, but did you know that this is where art follows life? It's based on a true story. The true story is based on Kate Donovan and Dalton Prager. Both of these people, unfortunately, were afflicted with a lifelong disease which you get when you're born. It's called cystic fibrosis. The mucus in our lungs becomes so thick that you cannot cough it up. And if you cannot cough it up, it gets stuck in the tubes called the bronchus, and then you get pneumonia. And then many of these people will only live to their mid-30s. And Dalton Prager had a particular bacteria in his lung, very complicated name called Brahmella something, we can't pronounce it now. And Katie met him through the internet. And they were told by their parents, don't touch that fellow. You go near the fellow, he give you the bug, you die, he die. Very bad. They disobeyed. Like, see, the worst thing you can do is parents tell them to do nothing. If you say no, they will purposely go and do it, right? So they actually got married. At 20 years of age, Kate Donovan, against the parents' advice, and Dalton Prager got married. For the honeymoon, they walked the oxygen tanks together. And 5 years later on, and two lung transplants later on, they died. She said, I told Dalton I'd be rather happy, like really, really happy, for 5 years of my life. I'd rather be happy for 5 years of my life and die sooner than be mediocre happy and live for 20 years. That was something, that was definitely something I had to think about. But when you have those feelings, you just know. You know, young people, you just live by feelings, you just know. He died when he was 25 years old. She said 5 days later on, she also died. But if it's a romantic solution to place your significance up by loving somebody else, you die, and 5 days later on, the one you love dies, then it all becomes for nothing, isn't it? Right? So that's a problem in the romantic solution, because men are not gods. Men don't persist. So it's very futile to live just for your family, you know, or for your spouse, because in the end, they die. Now, the next solution Becker writes about is basically the creative solution. The creative solution is that if I stand out among the crowd, if I'm the best father, I'm the best doctor, I'm the best lawyer or something in my kampung, right? Then I would be significant and I work towards that. So King Belshazzar made the great feast for 1,000 people and he drank wine in front of the 1,000. So he takes the most expensive Chardonnay at VSOP, and the most expensive one, and he drinks it in front of... Why would you drink in front of people? You drink in front of people to boast to them that you can drink, right? So you've got to stand out from the crowd. And not only that, he takes all the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar had father taken out of the temple in Jerusalem to be brought out. You see, his father only brings out, steals 5,000 goblets. The son takes it and drinks it in front of everybody else. So you create a piece of art, you boast, you're better than somebody else. It's a creative solution. Look at Donald Trump. I have a great sermon illustration watching the U.S. Elections because there's so much to learn from there. He tells everybody, I'm worth $10 billion. Because I'm worth $10 billion, I'm worth more than you, lah. Right? And look at what he says. I built an unbelievable company. Some of the greatest assets anywhere in the world, real estate assets anywhere in the world, beyond the United States, in Europe, lots of different places. It's an unbelievable company. And he usually says, it's huge or huge. Then he says, and I think I did a great job and a great service, not only to the country, but for the president, getting him to produce his birth certificate. And the last line is that, well, I have much better in judgment than she does. There's no question about it. I also have much better temperament than she has, you know. Now, when you go for a debate, the first lesson debate, you don't tell people how clever you are because you must show how clever that people say how clever you are, isn't it? If you say how clever you are, you lost already, what? And that's a fact. When you actually find that you stand out above the rest, it's actually your judgment is not worth anything. You see, finding significance by other human beings is not worth anything. We need to find significance outside ourselves to matter. Now, let's say, for example, better the example than Donald Trump. We'll take this fellow. Now, when he says he's something, everybody sits up and notices, right? Because he's got 22 or 23, I stopped counting gold medals. This entire country, not even one. And there are 30 million of us running. We can't get one gold medal. And this guy has got 22. So he must be the person who can find significance in the fact that he's got all these gold medals and his greatest Olympian time has ever seen. And what does he do? He drinks. He got caught with drugs, was banned once, put in jail. And then he writes these words, very astounding. I have no self-esteem, no self-worth. I thought the world would just be better off without me. I figured that was the best thing to do, just end my life. There's so many of us here sitting here, we don't want to end our lives. We don't even have a gold medal among us. Here you have got a guy who really stands out among all the rest of the world, and he wants to end his life because if you find significance in just this among our own crowd, it's not sufficient. It's not sufficient. It will not fill the empty void in our lives. The next way Becker talks about is filling it with a religious solution. The religious solution is they drink wine and praise the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So you may want to add significance in life by having gods. If you worship these gods, and then therefore they will give you life, and you find your significance in these gods. But the passage betrays that. You know why? Because the passage says, you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not hear, nor hear, see, nor know. So you've placed your significance on things which are less than yourself. At least you can hear, you can know, you can see, right? And here you are worshipping the things that cannot see, hear, or know. Isn't that stupid? John Paul Sartre, who basically is a philosopher and an atheist, coins this very aptly. I want you to remember these words. That God does not exist, I cannot deny because it's atheist. But that my whole being cries out for God, I cannot forget. On one hand, I'm very stubborn. God doesn't exist. On the other hand, inside the depths of my soul, I cry out for a God that I cannot forget. And human beings, all of us, are in this horrible, horrible dilemma. We are deeply aware of our insignificance, and death comes closer and closer. We turn to things like drugs. But there's another party. There's another party which Jesus Christ talks about. This is in Luke. The book of Luke, he says, a rich man came and he had a party and he invited everybody in town. But they're too busy. I've married a wife. I've got 5 cows. I can't come. And he was very upset. And then the master of the house became very angry and said to his servants, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. So have a party. The only criteria to enter this party is what? You must be poor. You must be lame. You must be crippled. You must be, as Hokkien say, boyong. Then you can come. If you are standing out among the crowd, if you are rich, if you are clever, if you are huge, you cannot come. Because they don't want to come. And this is the other party. This is the eternal party which the King, creator of the whole universe, invites all of us to come to this party where all you have to do is to bring bua tangan yourself, nothing else. And God will give you the significance. And so here we actually have a world where there are two parties. We either go for the heavenly party, which we are invited in to look forward to, or we join the human party, which by Belshazzar and all our workmates and friends, they're working towards being standing out amongst everybody else through their career, with their family, everything else, to look for that to give us significance. You know, functionally, a lot of us say we are Christians, but actually, in our life, we're working on the other party. The one that gives us significance is our job. To give significance is our family. That's a fact. Now, I remember realizing this when I went on a trip to New Zealand when I was in my early 30s. Big party, family went there to New Zealand. We're supposed to stay 10 days. And I was sitting in the middle of the farm there. It was totally quiet, beautiful place. And I had to cut short my holiday because I missed my work. Come back one day earlier, and my wife never let me forget it. Why? Because I'm addicted to my work. Because my work gives me significance. If I don't do my work, if I'm not Dr. Peter Ng, I'm not anybody. That's a fact. You can say you're a Christian. You say you hitch your wagon to the eternal God, but real life, the one that gives you significance, why we cannot let go of our work, you cannot let go of those things, is because we find our significance there. If I'm not a doctor, if I'm not a lawyer, I'm nobody. You see what I mean? These are the idols which we worship. You know, idols are either totally powerful or totally weak. They're totally weak, you know why? Because the idols can't give you anything. All the idols are wood, stone, hay, and whatever. They can't give you anything. You just have a party, you drink to them, they'll smile back at you. They can't do anything. They can't extend your life. They can't give you satisfaction. But they won't let you go. They're not very powerful because even in the middle of holiday, I have to quit and then go back to my idol, which is my job. All of us are functional Belshazzars. We've got to be careful. We're defined by our jobs. Well, actually, we should be defined by who we are. Let's go to the other party. The other party is free. All you have to do is just bring yourself. And this is Michael Phelps. He read the Purpose-Driven Life. And at the end of Purpose-Driven Life, he turned to God and he said these words, this book turned me into believing that there is a power greater than myself and there is a purpose for me on this planet. See, you only can find this purpose and significance if you latched on something that's immutable, that's eternal. If you latch that to another person who will pass away, a job that will pass away, a skill that will disappear, it will never provide you significance. Second lesson from Daniel chapter 5 is pride. How to get out of it. Realize it and get out of it. Here we have the writing on the wall. The fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall, the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it was at wrote. And the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The limbs gave way actually is written in Aramaic. It says the knots of his joints were loosened. Translated into 21st century English means he pissed in his pants. Eladio. Okay, he pissed in his pants because, wow, he saw this big hand come out and write the words. And then he got all the PhDs, the talking heads from CNN to come, the professors, the Harvard grads, the lawyers, to come explain to him what these three words mean. But none of them can provide him any answers until the queen mother, who is probably Nebuchadnezzar's wife, came and said, there's a man in your kingdom whom the spirit of the holy gods In the days of your father, light and understanding the wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, father means grandfather, okay? The king made him chief of the magicians. You see the way in which the queen talks about Daniel in glowing terms. He tells him that he's a chief of all the CNN people, magicians, enchanter, Chaldeans, astrologers. Excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpret dreams, explain riddles, solve problems, and climb tall buildings with a single bound, right? He describes him in glowing supernatural terms. And now bring Daniel. So he brings in Daniel, and Daniel is brought in before the king, and the king asks to Daniel, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles from Judah, whom the king, my father, brought in from Judah. The way he explained, you are the mate from Bangladesh that just came, is it? On one hand, he described it as chief of all the magicians. He called, you're the maid. Remember, you're the maid. My father brought this maid from Bangladesh. This is the kind of spirit he has. It's a spirit of condescension, of pride. Okay? And then he says, I heard you can give interpretations. Now, if you can read. So this is a man so full of himself that even on last day of his life, he is so proud. And Daniel answered him, he taro him back. Okay, he says, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make it known to him the interpretation. He said, never mind, your money, all that, just keep. I don't need. I got plenty of my own. So this is Daniel. Daniel never talks to him, an old great king, like he used to talk to him, Nebuchadnezzar. He just walks past and say these things. He doesn't give him the respect as well. And then Daniel tells him the interpretation. And the first thing he brings up is that he read the words, O king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father. Talks about his father. You know if you're the son, and you start talking about the father, very upset, you know. Because if you look at the psychology of it all, the father builds the entire kingdom. The father builds one of the seven wonders in the known ancient world, the Hanging Garden of Babylon. And what is he famous for? Party. My father built Hanging Garden of Babylon. I am famous for party. My predecessor built the Twin Towers. I am famous for a Birkin handbag. which is a better investment? Which is a smarter investment? How many of you vote for the Twin Towers? Okay, how many vote for Birkin bag? See, you're all stupid. You know why I'm not telling you stupid? Because the data shows Hermes Birkin bag over the last 35 years has appreciated 500%. Which means if you bought a Hermes Birkin bag 35 years ago, today you could sell it at 500% profit. All right, so don't look down on Birkin bag. People who buy Birkin bag are very clever. All right, so that's my advertisement for Hermes. Let's read. It's very important what he indicts him. King of Most High, it says, Nebuchadnezzar, your father gave your father kingship, greatness, glory, and majesty, and because of your greatness that he gave him, all peoples and nations, language, tremble and fear before him. Whom he would, he killed. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. Whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne. His glory was taken from him. He was driven from amongst the children of the mankind. His mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over him whom he will. A huge indictment. But you, the son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart. Although you knew this, you lifted up yourself against the God of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. You and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. You have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone who do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways you have not honored. The indictment is very, very clear. The writing was on the wall. And the writing is basically Mene, Mene, Tekel, Paris. Mene means your days are numbered. Weighed means your actions, your knowledge is all weighed. Divided means your kingdom is divided among the Medes and the Persians. Those three words, days are numbered, you will be judged, and your kingdom will be taken. Mene, numbered, weighed, and divided. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years of age. You look into history that day, the Euphrates River runs through Babylon. And what the army did of Cyrus the Great was they diverted the river over here. When they divert the river, the volume of water drops. And all the Chaldean, all the Perso-Median soldiers went through the gates under the water because they went down to knee height, so they're able to go underneath. And it was captured without a single shot being fired. They killed Belshazzar. Do you know there are parts of the city that didn't even know a new party had taken over for 3 days? That's how bloodless it was. A very clever man called Cyrus the Great. And this lesson that God wants to impress us this morning is this pernicious problem that is our problem. Not just Belshazzar, it is us. It is us, just the same as we find significance in so many other things in our life, it is also pride that is the poison of our soul. Not seeing that everything you are or everything you have is a gift of grace. That is pride. What is the Danielic interpretation of pride? chapter 4. You will be made to eat like an ox, grass like an ox. You will be wet with the dew of heaven. 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of man and gives it to whom He wills. That is the definition. Because, you see, as Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 says, all this came to King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, Is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? The moment he says these words, it's mine, it's my majesty, it's my glory, then the voice from while the words were still on the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. The moment he said these words, the kingdom was taken from him. So pride is basically putting yourself as a man-made man, all the gifts that you have are your own. Let me ask you a question. How many of us here struggle with pride in your life? Put your hands up. Tell me honestly. Only 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 5 fellas. Okay, 6. Okay, maybe 10 fellas. Okay. How many of you here, honestly, don't like proud people? You say, well, tayang kaki. Really don't like proud people? Put your hands up. Wow, much more, isn't it? Fantastic. We all don't like proud people, but we're not proud people, right? Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes these words, there is no fault that makes a man more popular and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. So the rest of you didn't put your hands up. You all have pride, but you don't know. And then you know what he writes? And the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. So all of you put your hands up and you don't like people with pride, it's because you have pride, because you have got competing pride, isn't it? It is a very pernicious disease. There's a story told of a very successful salesman, real estate agent. You know how he sells it? He just takes a man to the various houses. You know this house, your neighbor said you couldn't afford it. It takes him to another house. You know, oh, this one, your neighbor says you cannot afford it. The moment you say that, the fellow quickly buys. Right? Because pride is basically competitive, isn't it? It is absolutely competitive. C.S. Lewis writes it. He says, pride gets no pleasure of having something, only out of having it more than the next person. I must be richer, cleverer, more beautifuler than somebody else. Then it's worth it. But if I'm rich and I'm the only person in the world, then that's not pride. So he was told of a woman who was basically in church and he called the pastor for a meeting. He said, I've got a terrible besetting sin. I don't know how to get rid of it. I every time I come to church, I'm aware of this sin I can't control. Every time in church, I look around, the whole congregation and all the women, they're not as pretty as me. They all look like dogs, you know, compared to me. Every time I go in, and I just keep on looking at them and I just can't help feeling, you know, they cannot compare my beauty. What can I do about this sin? Pastor set her down, took her hand in his hand and says, you know, that one is not a sin. Right? That's just a mistake. Anyway, so pride is competitive. Let me look at here. Nebuchadnezzar attacks Jerusalem and he steals 5,100 golden goblets from, it's recorded in Ezra, in the treasury of the temple. The fellow's scared, you know. He keeps it in his treasury, never touch it. What for you steal, you don't touch. His son is better than him. He takes it out to drink. Right? He drinks just to show that he's better. He, my father can steal, but I can drink. What for you steal, put down there? I must enjoy, ma. This is second generation always like that. You must enjoy. So he's competitive because I'm better than my father. My father's stupid. Save all this money. I spend the money. Isn't that the different generation? Huh? The first generation will save, save, save. Your father will never spend, right? Son will spend like water. Actually, the son is cleverer. Pride makes you vulnerable. Look at this. This is the United States presidential election. She says, Donald, you have paid no federal income tax. And he says, because I'm smart. And she says, oh, you're so smart. You don't pay for the troops. You don't pay for the poor. You don't pay for the government. You pray how? And you want to be president of the United States. See, it becomes very vulnerable, isn't it? Pride, the center of pride is the center of all our evils. Pride makes you anxious. You know why? Because you believe. Why are you anxious? You wake up today, you read all the yellow shirt fight with the red shirt, and you worry that something will happen in this country, your children can't earn a living. You know why? Because you think God is not in control. You think you're cleverer than God. Because you're cleverer than God, therefore you are anxious, Lord. That's a problem. That's pride. You wake up in the morning and you feel, oh, I'm very insignificant. All right? Because you compare yourself to your neighbor who drives BMW, you only drive Proton. So I'm insignificant, but I should be more significant. And that is the feeling of your inferiority complex. You wake up in the morning and you find that I've got unresolved guilt. When I was young, I hated my mother. Right? And then the psychiatrist will tell you, it's okay, lah, everybody hates their mother at some stage. So, and then your mother forgives you, your father forgives you. Why can't you forgive yourself? You can't forgive yourself. You know why? Because of pride. Because you must earn it. Because you cannot earn it, so therefore you've got unresolved guilt. We've got pride at the center of bitterness. Why are you hating some people in church or bitter against some people in church? Why? Because they do differently. For example, okay, let's say Basimo went to Steamboat the other day at Sunway. There's this beautiful place in Sunway, and you go there, and you only pay, if you're above 60 years old, right? You pay 23 ringgit. You eat scallops, or whatever you want. 23 ringgit. You're under 60, you pay $46. Our friend went and paid 23. I said, Pastor, man, does that, Horrible, you get bitter, judgmental, angry. Well, you know why? Because you would never do that, right? You would never do that. You're better than him. See, pride is like that. Pride, your bitterness and judgmentalism comes in because you're better than the person. You think you're better than the person. And that sets in. We've got superiority complex and an inferiority complex because you're so focused on ourselves. Pride is competitive and we're looking at other people. You see? So this is pride at the basic core of our Christian spirit. Even we call ourselves Christian, but these are the things that destroy the church and each other. Pride is described as a weed of the soul. You know weeds? You pull, you leave one root behind, it comes back again. You find one crack in the ground, the weed will go there, it'll start to grow. And the worst thing about pride is that the danger of pride is that it feeds on goodness. The more good you are, the more money you pay for your steamboat, the prouder you are. I'm so proud of being so humble. Isn't it? That's right. It's a disaster. It's a weed. It grows everywhere. It pervades and poisons the human spirit. And we need to understand how pride works and poisons our souls and relationships. And pray. And how do we actually get rid of it? Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote, a proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that's above you. That's the whole problem of pride. You look at everything, you look down on people, you cannot look up. And it causes spiritual blindness. Here you actually have pride, causes heresy. First of all, you don't like the things that the Bible says. You don't like all these bits about suffering, carrying a cross, right? You only like the buts, but about Abraham's promise, you will inherit the land, you have prosperity. And so therefore, you have true God, but you have false worship. And if you engage in heresy, the next step will be idolatry, because then you've got false God, but true worship. And if you engage any further, then you've got witchcraft or new age, where you've got false God, but false worship as well. It is a cascade that moves right down, because you're simply unable to accept that this Christianity is unwieldy, it doesn't work. I think I know better, and we will not submit to God's word because of our pride. Romans, although they knew God, they didn't honor him or give thanks to him, but became futile in thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of immortal gods for images resembling mortal gods and birds and animals and creeping things. It is our pride that causes spiritual blindness. The cure for pride was found in King Nebuchadnezzar. And he said these words, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to the heavens, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praise and honor him who lives forever. He looked and gave honor to the only living God. What about us? In the New Testament, Paul writes, whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of my surpassing worth of knowing Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that comes through faith in Christ Jesus from God that depends on faith. Which means Paul says, I'm going to look back at all my bank accounts. I'm going to look back at all my career. I'm going to look back at all my family, and I say all that is rubbish. I'm going to go to the banquet with empty hands. I'm poor. I'm crippled. I'm blind. That's the only way. The gospel puts all of us at the same field. The gospel is not competitive. Maybe you compete to see how ugly you are. But the more ugly you are, the more grace you receive. It's the other way around. Terbalik. We should be boasting how ugly we are, rather how clever we are. Because the more ugly you are, the more grace you receive. That's the opposite difference. So the gospel is a cure for our pride. So therefore, if you walk around with pride, how do we know that we've got this gospel? The gospel has changed our life. We know we have this gospel when we lose our anxiety. Because we're at peace. We don't taro God because God doesn't know what He's doing. We actually have no problem with insignificance because people snub you, say something bad against you, say how ugly you are. It's okay because God loves me and God finds me beautiful. That's changed. Or if unresolved guilt, I don't have that anymore because God has forgiven me. I don't have bitterness anymore. You know why? Because what He did, Massimo, I'd probably done worse. Only thing you don't know. So therefore, the bitterness goes away. Superiority complex, inferiority complex, all that goes away simply because we don't have to keep on trying to be a self-made man, to earn our way to justify our lives because it's all done for us by Christ. That's why Paul says, everything I've done, I count as rubbish, except what Christ has done for me. So the gospel brings, you know what Jesus says to you? Come to me, all ye who are heavy burdened. You know why you're heavy burdened? Because you're carrying your own bulokat. You're carrying all your financial achievements, your intellectual prowess, everything. You're carrying your own significance in a bulokat, and it's really, really tiring. Isn't it? And the government changed the rules so many times, and it threatens your wealth. It's really, really tired. Come to Him, you who are heavy laden. The last lesson is from Daniel 5. It says, power. We need to recognize in this time of political turmoil in our country, we really have to recognize the source of true power. And if you look at the book of Daniel, Cyrus the Great comes into at AD 12 October AD BC 539, and he takes over the city without a single shot being fired. And then Daniel probably, this is imaginary, Daniel being 80 something years of age takes the Bible, a copy of the book of Isaiah, and he runs and runs to Cyrus. Oh, you're here. Okay, let me read to you this. Hey, this book written 135 years before. The Lord, thus says the Lord to His anointed to Cyrus. Hey, your name here, no? Written 175 years ago. Whose right hand I have grasped to subdue the nations before him, to loose the belts to make the kings incontinent, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break into pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places that you may know that it is I, the Lord of God of Israel, who call you by your name. Amazing, isn't it? For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord. There is no other beside me. There is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that the people may know that from the rising of the sun, from the west, and that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light, create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. If you walked into that Babylon, and they showed you a letter written 175 years before that, and your name is there, and everything you did in your life is all there, what would you think? That is power. In fact, it impressed him so much that, do you know, he's one of the few people who are non-Christians who actually write in the Bible. The book Ezra, this is what Cyrus writes. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is amongst all of you people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Imagine a non-Christian king now writes in the Bible that God has given me the mandate and he allows 10,000 of the Jews to go back and rebuild and he also give money. That's why the Proverbs say, the king's heart is a stream of water. In the hands of the Lord, he turns it to wherever he wills. You must understand the source of true power. All too often we get depressed, you read the newspaper, nothing can be done, it's as if we're absolutely powerless, and outside there, the red shirt is fighting the yellow shirt, after that, no shirt will come. You know? You know? So, what is this? Because you don't understand the source of true power. The moment Cyrus comes in, he takes the place, God tells him, hey, I have planned all this for you. You don't know me, but I know you. The most important thing is not whether you know, thing is whether God knows you, right? And the writing is always in the world. All of us, whoever we are, it's numbered, it's weighed and divided. And then years later on, greatest king in the area was Nebuchadnezzar, right? Years later on, we have a new Nebuchadnezzar, Saddam Hussein. And he actually thought he's the new Nebuchadnezzar. He was so obsessed, he rebuilt this city of Babylon under his own name. He put a palace there, which is this. And you know, he printed coins. Look at the coins. Somebody's face, Nebuchadnezzar. Whose face is this? Meryl's face. Closer. Is it Meryl's face? Meryl don't have mustache. So it must be Saddam Hussein. See, Saddam Hussein is next to Nebuchadnezzar because he knew that he was a new Nebuchadnezzar. And what happens to him? Years later on, numbered, weighed, divided. I could put you Hitler, I could put you anybody, any political figure, including ones present. They will be numbered, weighed, and it will be divided. This is prophetic. Okay? Nobody escapes the Almighty God. It will come. Whatever you think, whether cash is king or whatever land is king or whatever king is king, you'll be weighed, you'll be numbered, and you'll be divided one day. Why must we know the true source of power? We must know the true source of power because we apply it in our daily lives, not to make you feel better. You know why you need to know the true source of power? Because this is a New Testament church in Acts. They were being, first gospel being preached, 3,000 came to know Christ, everybody's talking about Jesus, the authorities are very upset, they couldn't catch Peter and the gang, they threatened them, and they're frightened. For the first time in life, they're being persecuted. Right? And then they start to pray. This is how they pray. And they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything? And the first thing they start in the prayer is what? Sovereign Lord. They recognize where the power comes from. Number two, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan has predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue and to speak your word with all boldness. You see, whatever happened, they conspired and they killed Jesus Christ. But as all this was predestined. And so therefore, because you know the source of true power, whatever happened, what is this to do? Is to fill your servants with boldness to speak the word. You see, knowing the source of true power is not just to give you comfort so that tomorrow you dare drive to work. Knowing the source of true power is so that we could still share the gospel with all boldness, no matter who we seek in this land. That's how you apply this. Lastly, is a challenge. I'm going to leave you with a challenge, a very important challenge. The challenge is a writing on the wall. You go to the wall of our society today and it's all written with rubbish. We don't really have a wall. We actually have Facebook. We have Twitter. We got Instagram and you go there, everybody writes all sorts of crap there, right? What should we do as Christians? Should we be like some of our predecessors? You take this thing and you go around and say, the party is going to end. Stop it. The night, the end of time is going to come. You are going to get it. The Cantonese say, later, yao kap yet. Does you watch. You go and party. You go and do all sorts of naughty things. God is going to get you. And the job of every Christian is to go to everywhere, to the highways and the byways, to the kampongs and all, and tell them, God's going to get you. Is that how we're supposed to do it? Well, let's look in the New Testament. The finger of God is only used several times in the Bible. In the Old Testament, it's used in Exodus, where the finger of God is used to talk about the plagues, the 10 plagues. Finger of God is also used in Daniel. But there's only one place in the New Testament where the finger of God is found, and this is in the book of Luke. In the book of Luke, Jesus sends out his 70 disciples. And he sends them out to all the villages where they preach peace between man and God, grace by the gospel of Jesus Christ, healing and casting out demons. That's where the finger of God is used. And mind you, use finger in it. God doesn't use his arm, you know. By the time he uses his arm, you're mati already. He only used finger in it, last fingers or more. And everything is happening, and the Pharisees get very upset and because things are being turning around. And then this is the words. But if by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And it's very insightful. Earl Ellis writes in his commentary to Luke that it is the finger of God that actually reveals the coming of the kingdom. The finger of God that writes so that the kingdom of God has come upon you. If you actually see lives being transformed, you see poor being fed, the sick being healed, demons being cast out, societies being changed, then that's the finger of God. And you know who is the writing on the wall? It's us. Because when Jesus Christ left, he sent the Holy Spirit. They waited 50 days till Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit came upon the entire church. And the church of Jesus Christ has been the writing on the wall. All the Instagrams, all the Facebook, and all the stuff that you read on the wall, people don't want to read that. People want to read what you write. Because it makes a difference. You look at a country like Pakistan, which is full of strife and terrorism, and people get mowed down and killed. In 2009, suicide bombers went into a Muslim school full of girls. And right at the door, just before you enter the courtyard where 400 girls were, as they tried to enter, this man, Pervaz Marseille, a Christian man, jumped in front of the suicide bomber, fought with him, and they both died. 2009 CNN article said, Christian man gave his life to save Muslim students. Fantastic, isn't it? That's a writing on the wall. If you go to Iraq today, this is from Gospel Herald, published last year. Thousands of Muslims in northern Iraq converting to Christianity after witnessing ISIS horror. If you are in northern Iraq and there are more than 1.5 million refugees, you don't want to read any other writing on the wall that tells you all this political crap. You know what you want to read? You want to read about love. You want to read about forgiveness. And of all the Christian aid organizations who go there, who give aid and blankets and food, they say, why do you do this? It's because of Jesus. And because of that, they want, give me a Bible I want to read. And a lot of them are asking for Bibles. That's the writing on the wall. The challenge to us, brothers and sisters in Christ today, is that God is looking at us to be the writing on the wall. Whether you're Pervaz Marseille in front of the schoolyard or any part of the world is looking for writing. Is our writing clear enough for the world to see and read? Because they're just looking for love. They're looking for forgiveness. They're looking for grace. Everybody else is selling them guns. And we need to tell them about our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we just thank you for your word. When we go home with a challenge, that we each of us seek our hearts and really find that when the shadow of death covers us, what are we really living for? What do we get up in the morning for? What motivates us? What fills us with the kind of satisfaction? Is it the party which Belshazzar is throwing, or is it the banquet which we're looking forward to Jesus Christ? Pray, O Lord, as we grapple with our problems with pride, that each of us learn to lay up all that we have in the feet of Christ, for His burden is light, and that we don't have to prove ourselves anymore, We don't have to keep beat anymore because we are in the bosom of our King. And lastly, O Lord, we pray that as we go home, we will be that writing. Where there is hatred, let us sow peace. Where there is pain, let us show love. And in that way, the writing on the wall will be clear. It'll be bright. And the people in this world, in this country, will read this writing. And they will find the true God and honor the true God. We pray that we will be the writing that points people to the true God. Pray, O Lord, that will be our significance. That will be our pride. That will be our destiny. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Can I invite all of you to stand to...